So today we begin our time in the book of Philippians. And let me read for us Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. We won't go through all 6 verses. There's just way too much in these. So today I'm going to give us an overview. I'm going to show us the broad picture, the brushstrokes of the book of Philippians. But let me begin by reading the first 6 verses. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Now my purpose this morning is to set into our minds a proper historical context for the book of Philippians. And in so doing, I'm going to provide for us just a very simple outline in terms of our overview. I'm going to be looking at the occasion for the letter. I'm going to be looking at the spirit or the theme of the letter. And then I also want to show to us the purpose of the letter. But before we jump right in, let me bring to our minds, and perhaps we can have, maybe we've forgotten this, maybe we've never heard this, but it's the truth that every born-again believer in Jesus Christ, every Christian is to be an imitator. Jesus taught his followers that they were to be imitators of him throughout all the Gospels, and just by way of but one example, do you perchance remember that Jesus Christ at that Last Supper in that upper room in Jerusalem on the night before his arrest and his crucifixion the next day, do you remember what he did with a basin and a towel? He girded himself with the towel, he took the basin, and he washed his disciples' feet. Why would he do that? He wanted to teach them a lesson about, if you want to be a leader, then get ready to be the greatest servant. If you want to continue to show forth Christ, then you need to be like him. And if you're familiar with the book of Philippians right now, you'll probably be remembering there is a passage in Philippians in chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, where the believer in Christ is exhorted, be of the same mind as Jesus Christ. Now, today, Lord willing, I want to show us that actually being like Christ, as momentous as that is, and as important as that is, and as a wonderful example that is, Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, doesn't only hold up the Lord Jesus Christ as the perfect example for us to follow, and he is, he also gives us examples of people like you and I, who have feet of clay, and who struggle with the difficulties of life, and who grapple with sin in their lives. He holds before us examples of people who, he very boldly says, be like them. They're not perfect, but we can still follow them. If you were listening carefully to the hymns as they've been selected out by our musicians, when I shared with them what my theme would be for this morning, they carefully wove for us an unfolding story of faithfulness, being like Christ. But as we come to the survey of this book, as we look at it in a bird's eye view, as it were, I hope to show us the very important spiritual discipline of imitation in the life of the believer, and just how practical and how necessary it is if we are to rightly witness of Christ. But with that now in your minds, let me help set for us the historical context. It's important. It's not just dry history that we're going to encounter, because we need to know exactly who were the Philippian church. Where exactly was the city? And how did it happen that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ was established in that city? And why is that important to us? Because there is great parallel to what Christ did some 2,000 years ago in the city of Philippi as to what he's doing in our midst even today in the community of Durbanville. So there is some important parallel. Well, in Acts chapter 15, we have the account of the beginning of Paul's secondary missionary journey to Asia Minor, or what we would call today modern-day Turkey. And we find that Paul and a man named Silas, they determined that they're going to revisit the churches that Paul established on his first missionary journey. Their intent in Acts chapter 15 is very clear. They want to go and strengthen the believers. They want to encourage the believers to continue in the faith into which they were once delivered by Jesus Christ. And so as they begin that journey, they find that they travel through the cities of what we would say modern-day Turkey, and they find a young man by the name of Timothy. Timothy is the son of a Gentile father and of a Jewish mother. And they take Timothy and they bring him into their missionary team, as it were. And so as they begin to minister together as a team, Silas, Paul, and Timothy, they find all of a sudden God gets in their way. Jesus Christ, the risen Lord of glory, and through his Holy Spirit, does not permit them to continue on what they intended, to visit and strengthen the churches. Turn with me to Acts chapter 16. Keep your finger here at Philippians. We're coming back here, but turn with me to Acts chapter 16 and listen as I read for us from verse 6 through to verse 12, because you're going to see something very significant that happens in the life, in the very beginning of the Philippian church. In Acts chapter 16 and in verse 6, we find and we read in verse 6, they, that would be Silas, Timothy, and Paul, and they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia, or in today's modern language, in Turkey. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia, in other words, a man of Greek origin, was standing and appealing to him, to Paul, saying, "Come over to Macedonia," in other words, leave Asia Minor and come to mainland Europe, and in particular, come to Greece. Come over to Macedonia and help us. When he, Paul, had seen the vision, immediately we, now this is an interesting word that gets put in here, we now means that Luke, who is the author of Acts, is now also part of this missionary team. So you've now got four men on the missionary team: Paul, Silas, Timothy, and of course, Dr. Luke. And so he now includes himself in the narrative, and he says, "We sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So, putting out to sea on an ocean cruise now, from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. Now that gets put in there not just by chance, and we were staying in this city for some days. Now, okay, so Paul and his missionary team have arrived in Philippi, and they have arrived there because of a vision given. Folks, you know me by now. Nothing happens by chance. The Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Lord of glory, and in the work that He has promised and that He is building His church quantitatively and qualitatively, He orchestrates and works things out for our good and for His glory. He did so to the people of Philippi, and He is doing so even in this day, in the exact same measure of abiding love that He ministered to the people in Philippi, He ministers to you and I today. Many of you have come to join with us in regular fellowship. You've come from other churches. You've come from other parts of our country. Some of you have even journeyed from other lands. Billy and Jean, just by way of example, came from Ireland. Sorry, you're very much on my mind, Billy, okay? But that being said, they came and you came and we now all function. In our own strength? No. By God's grace and in His mercy. And the city of Philippi, some 2,000 years ago, is no different to God building His church today. But a little bit of history. The city of Philippi, and Luke makes mention of this in Acts chapter 16 and verse 12. He says it's a Roman colony. Now this is a city in Greece. It's not in Italy. So how could it even have the standing of a Roman colony? In other words, a Roman city. Well, a very important battle took place there after that city was established by Philip of Macedonia. That's a Greek general. But in 42 BC, there was a major battle that was fought in the vicinity of Philippi. It was a battle whereby the forces of Antony, remember Antony and Cleopatra from your history lessons, and another Roman by the name of Octavian, he later became Caesar Augustus. Do you remember he's the guy who gave the decree that everyone in Israel was to go to their city of birth at the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, Antony, and not Cleopatra, but the same guy, and Octavian, who later became Caesar Augustus, they defeated the forces of Brutus. You remember who Brutus was in your Roman history? The guy who stabbed Caesar to death. They defeated the forces of Brutus and Cassius. It was a battle that marked the end of Rome as a republic and the beginning of Rome as emperor rule. A very important battle. And because of that, and because that victory was won, a Roman garrison was established in that city in Philippi, because it was a major gateway to the Via Ignatia, which actually linked mainland Europe with Asia and all of those trade routes. So a Roman garrison was established there. And because it was a Roman garrison, that city was given full Roman status. If you were born in that city, you were a Roman citizen, even though you lived in Greece. That was quite a privilege. And we see that unfolding a little bit later in the scriptures, but as it so happened, this was a Roman city, and in that city there was a smattering of Jewish believers. I say a smattering because there weren't even enough Jewish men to form a synagogue. For a Jewish synagogue to be formed, you need 10 men in a city. And if you don't have 10 men, 10 Jewish men, you cannot form a synagogue. So something very interesting happens in Acts chapter 16. I hope you're still there. But look at verse 13 through to the end of verse 15. Remember Paul and his missionary pals? They're all on their way and they've now arrived in the city of Philippi. And verse 13 of Acts chapter 16. On the Sabbath day. Okay, so that would be, that'll be from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. So sometime on that Sabbath day, we, that's Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Dr. Luke, went outside the gate to a riverside. Why would that be? Well, where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. So why would the Jewish believers go to a riverside to pray? Well, that's something that goes back to the time they were taken into captivity in 576 BC by the Babylonians. And when they were hauled off to Babylon, the Jews could not establish a synagogue, the Jewish captives, so what they used to do, they formed the habit of going down and praying and meeting at the riverside. And so they would have been perhaps worshipping on the banks of the Euphrates River. That has now held by way of a culture for any Jewish believer in a city where there's no synagogue. They're going to go off to the river. And so they're down at the river. But here's something interesting. And we sat down, we being the missionary team, sat down and began speaking to the woman who were assembled there. And there was a woman, verse 14, named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira. We find Thyatira in the book of Revelation, by the way, but Lydia is a city, she's a citizen from the city of Thyatira, but look at this, she's a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God. She was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, implicating that she trusted the Lord as their Savior, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Now, a couple of things here. In antiquity, you went to the land of Israel for one of three reasons. You went there to either get tar, if you were from Egypt, so that you can continue your embalming process of your mummies. Or you went there to get salt, and you wanted to do that because there was a Dead Sea, and there was just an abundance of salt. You scrape away a bit of the dirt, and there would be salt. But there was another reason that you would have gone to the land of Israel. On that particular Mediterranean coastline, restricted very much to the vicinity of Israel and maybe a little bit up into Lebanon, you would have found that there's a peculiar little snail. It's a tiny little scallop that emits, you have to harvest about 100 of these snails to get a thimbleful of purple dye. She was into selling purple fabrics. Now, why is that important? Why would it be in the scriptures? Well, if you know anything about the Jew, you would know that their prayer shawl, their talit, is white with two purple stripes. This would have been a marketplace for her. She could have gone down there and peddled her goods, as it were. But even in the peddling of her goods, God was already starting to prick her heart. She was already a worshiper. But she just didn't know about how to trust Him as Lord and Savior. And so, folks, once again, you see God working things out in the lives of an individual that they would come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. But there is a characteristic that immediately speaks to Lydia as being a true, genuine believer in Christ. Hospitality. If there is one sin that is so significant within the church, it is a lack of hospitality. In fact, if you look at the scriptures, it is such a serious sin that even in antiquity, Sodom and Gomorrah Why is it that they were destroyed with brimstone and fire? You say, well, because of the wickedness that was in their midst. Actually, look at the scriptures carefully, my friend. They were destroyed, yes, because there was wickedness in their midst and they were not confessing, repenting, and forsaking of it. But the reason that they were destroyed was because of a lack of hospitality. If people came into their city in antiquity, you were immediately assured of being protected. Sodom and Gomorrah did not protect their visitors. They abused their visitors. Got to be very careful, my friends. Hospitality is important to our Lord. And as we continue to serve Him in this day, may we be a people who would be known, yes, as His disciples. How come? Because of our love one for the other. What is the most graphic way of showing love one for the other? Hospitality. But not only hospitality to those who are like-minded to you, hospitality to the stranger. Are you ready for this? Your enemy. Why? Jesus Christ. You shall love the Lord God with all of your soul, body, heart, mind, and strength, and your neighbor, even though he be an enemy, as yourself. So, we've come to see the history behind this church. It starts with God moving in the heart of an individual. We've seen it with Lydia. And through Lydia, that now becomes the church. And to add it to that church is what we learned in our scripture reading today, the Philippian jailer, who comes and falls at the feet of the Apostle Paul and says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved from the penalty and ruin of your sin." So if we've dealt with the history, let me now move us on very quickly to the occasion and the spirit of the letter. So come back with me to Philippians now. Come back with me to Philippians chapter 1. We're going to be looking at a couple of passages throughout the book of Philippians now as I give us this overview. But the occasion of the letter, well, what was the occasion that Paul wanted to write a letter? Well, frankly speaking, it was a thank you letter. We get to see and hear that this letter is Paul's letter of thanks. But it is also a letter not only of thanks, but it is a letter filled with the theme of joy and contentment. Well, you say, well, that's all well and good, until you come to understand that Paul is writing this letter from his prison cell. He is writing this letter from the confines of Roman imprisonment. If you or I were to write a letter filled with joy and contentment, well, we would be able to do that so long as we were the third week into our holiday in the Seychelles. We would be able to do that so long as we knew that there were still another 3 weeks of our holiday in the Seychelles. I'm just saying the Seychelles because, okay, moving on. But that being said, we would know, this is it's a simple breeze. "Dear Everglen Church family, I am so thankful for the holiday that you have given me. And we're on the beach and this is really good. And we still got another 3 weeks to go. Wish you were here." Yeah, right. That's the problem. We wouldn't be writing a letter of thanksgiving if we were chained to a Roman soldier in the midst of our second imprisonment. But actually, Paul wasn't languishing in the Seychelles. He wasn't languishing in the Greek Isles. He was in prison. And you see that in verse 7 of Philippians chapter 1. He says, "It's only right for me to feel this way of love for you as a church. It's only right for me to feel this way about you all because I have you in my heart." I'm going to be preaching on that a little bit later in our sermon series in the weeks ahead. But I have you in my heart. But look at this. "Since both in my imprisonment," And in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. You see, Paul makes a reference. He's in prison. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, he says, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances, the fact that I'm chained to a Roman soldier, has actually turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. So that, in other words, the outcome of all of this is my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. The very Roman soldiers that were tasked not only with guarding Caesar, but also guarding the Apostle Paul, every one of them had come to understand and hear of the gospel of Jesus Christ and how they could be saved by faith, through grace, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And not only that, most of the brethren, some of the brethren who were in the city in Rome, had now got a confident because, how come? Well, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, says Paul, they, the brethren, ministering in the city of Rome, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. In the weeks ahead, folks, Lord willing, we are going to see that Paul truly lives out the exhortation that he gives to the church. Be anxious for nothing. Be rejoicing always. But as regards the occasion of the letter, that would have been the spirit, the theme of the letter, would have been thanksgiving, it would have been seasoned with joy and contentment. As regards the occasion of the letter, just turn with me to Philippians chapter 4, verse 10. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 10, we find the occasion of the letter. He says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. In verse 15 through 16, he expands on what they had done. He's thanking them for something that they've done, but in verse 15 through 16, he gets specific. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. Wow, there is a testimony. This little church had taken it upon themselves, even from that very brief moment that Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Dr. Luke were able to establish that church in Philippi through Lydia, strengthened by the Philippian jailer, other believers being added. Paul, unfortunately, had to leave very soon after establishing the church. Why? A riot erupted because he actually took away a woman and her evil spirit of being able to foresee and foretell future events. And so a whole riot began in the city in Philippi. It resulted in Paul and Silas being imprisoned. And then he had to leave. Because they told him, we implore you, please leave. So he didn't have time to establish, but you know what? No church is about one man. It's about Jesus Christ. And Jesus, having taken that seed that was planted through the faithful witness of Paul and through the continuing work of God the Holy Spirit, a church is raised up, and that church, even in its infancy and even in its poverty, provides for Paul materially. He was so thankful. I think it would be safe for us to say, as we look at early church history, the Bereans, they were a church that was noted for their stewardship of the Word of God. They carefully discerned everything that they were being taught from the scriptures. So they were commended for that. The Philippians, I think they have to be noted for their stewardship of finances. They never saw themselves as trying to gain wealth. They saw themselves as a channel, as an instrument, as a conduit from through whom and from whom God's goodness and grace and mercy in material things as well as spiritual things would flow through them. As a pastor of so precious a blood-bought people, I see that Philippian spirit in you. But the occasion of the letter wasn't just a thank you note. As you know, the Apostle Paul now, always with Paul, there's a little bit more. He needed to teach something else that was in that particular city. Perhaps it hasn't been evident to you before, but there was a problem. There was a bubble, toil and trouble starting to brew within the church at Philippi. There were two women in the church. Two women in the church who were fueling strife against each other. And because there was a factionalism that they were engendering, it was starting to impact all the believers within the church. And so Paul publicly rebukes these two women in Philippians chapter 4, verse 2. He says, I urge Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Stop your backbiting. Stop your wanting to create division. Stop the... Can you imagine the public rebuke when they heard this letter read out in the church? How embarrassing is that? But folks, that's exactly the purpose for church discipline. It's not to condemn, but it's to bring us to that place of reconciliation and restoration. But there was another occasion for the letter. Not only was Paul wanting to deal with this bubble, trouble, toil and trouble, he also wanted to make sure that they understood there was a need for them to be discerning against false teachers. You see that in chapter 3. Another occasion for the letter was Paul, he wanted to make sure that the letter portrayed a theme of joy and contentment. And we're going to see much of that. But it's the last one that I want to hone in on as I now bring all of this into a conclusion for us in, say, the next 10, 15 minutes. It's the essential discipline of imitation. That was one of the occasions for Paul to write this letter. He wanted to make sure that the believer would begin to grasp and understand, as a believer in Christ, you and I are to imitate someone. And so imitation, and there's a truth for every believer. And that's one of the purposes of this letter. If you're going to claim the name of Christ and bear it as your own, then your attitude must be Jesus Christ's. Your thoughts must be Jesus Christ's. Your actions must be Jesus Christ's. See, true Christianity is striving together for the cause and love of Christ and His gospel. You might be sitting there and saying, yeah, okay, all well and good, but how do so many people from differing backgrounds, how do so many people from differing interests, how do we get together and strive together for the cause of Christ and for the well-being of another? How do you practically become of one mind, as we're told in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 2? Look at it with me. How do we practically become this when we're so diverse in our cultures, in our backgrounds, in our desires, in our anxiousness? How do we actually bring it all together to be like-minded? You see, Paul says in Philippians 2, verse 1 through 2, if there is any encouragement of Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship in the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my, says Paul, my own joy be complete. How come? By being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. So I ask the question again. just how do we do this when we are so different and have such differing interests and goals? Well, look at verse 3 and verse 4 of Philippians 2. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility, and that means thinking rightly about who you are and rightly about who God is, regard one another as more important than yourself. And do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. So, how do you put to death conflict and backbiting? You jettison selfishness. You jettison pride. You jettison anything that will not bring you to purposely look and plan for and bring about the good in the life of another. Again, you might be saying, okay, that's easier said than done. Just how do you become other orientated when it's just so unnatural? Because if we're honest with each other, to be other orientated doesn't come naturally. It's like trying to take a ground worm and teach it to fly. It's just not going to happen. So how do you be the one who is other orientated? Well, Philippians 2 verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. You become other orientated when you begin to imitate Jesus Christ. What is it that Jesus did? Think about it with me. He washed disciples' feet. He met the outcasts. He showed patience to those slow to learn disciples. He stood against the false teaching of the Pharisees, but still extended to them God's grace and mercy. But what do you do, and how do you know what example of Christ surpasses everything else, other than Him washing the disciples' feet, helping the outcast, being patient with the slow to learn disciple? What other example could you possibly embrace of Jesus Christ? Well, think of His incarnation, because that's the greatest example of being other orientated. Look at verse 6 and 7 of Philippians chapter 2. Now, we're going to preach through these in far more detail when we get here, but for the time being, this is an overview. So in verse 6 of Philippians chapter 2, have this mind which is in Christ, who, although He, Jesus Christ, existed in the form of God, He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, a thing to be held so closely, a thing to be protected jealously. But instead, verse 7, He emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Folks, simply put, it's this. Jesus Christ, even though He is equal to God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, even though He is God eternal, without beginning, without end, but because of His love for you and I, He set aside the glories of heaven, all of the comforts, praise, worship, and adoration which are rightly His from His creatures, not least of all the created beings called angels. He set all of that aside, and He came from heaven to earth. He came because He has what you and I need, a sinless life. And your eternity and my eternity was so important to Him that He set aside the glories of heaven and came to earth. There is no greater example of being other-orientated than Jesus Christ. When people don't cling to their so-called perceived rights and are like Christ, when they set that all aside, there is peace, there is joy, there is contentment. When the church imitates Christ, there is peace, there is joy, there is contentment. But you want to know something else? As much as Jesus Christ is that wonderful example and that preeminent example for us to follow, for us to imitate, let me run through quickly four other characters that Paul holds before us in the book of Philippians that we are to imitate. There's Paul himself. Turn back with me to chapter 1, verse 14. Paul himself in chapter 1, Philippians 1, verse 14 through 18, gives us a wonderful principle, a good teaching on what we're to follow. And he's testifying of himself. He says, and that most of the brethren, okay, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Verse 15, some, to be sure. In other words, some of those brethren that are now emboldened because of Paul's imprisonment and are going around the city of Rome and preaching, some, to be sure, are preaching Christ, look at this, even from envy and strife. Some of them were going around saying, you know what? We are better than the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul must have some kind of sin in his life because look what God's done to him. He's imprisoned him. And yet look at us, we're free. So don't listen to Paul's teaching. Rather come and listen to what I can share with you and how I can shepherd you. You see, that's envy. They didn't like the following of the Lord Jesus Christ, so they wanted to engender a following for themselves. But just as there were guys who were doing it that way, there were also some who did it from goodwill. The latter, says Paul, do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former, in other words, the guys who are doing it with not so nice motives, the former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition. There it is. A hindrance to your being other-orientated is yourself. When you are selfish, not selfless. And so selfish ambition is rather than from pure motives is their motive. Thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. Look at verse 18. What then? Guys saying bad things about me, guys at least doing a good job. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. You see, when it became known to Paul that there was a sewer battle of factionalism, brewing and boiling, boil, boil, toil and trouble, he refused to descend into the sewer of factionalism. He refused to be drawn into that scrum. What he wanted to do was he thought nothing of his own prestige. He thought nothing of what others were saying. And he instead remained focused on, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Paul understood. Rather than be drawn into factionalism, rather he answered the question to himself, will I live for self? Far better for me to die and go home to be with the Lord. That's selfish, Paul. But I understand, says Paul, it's profitable. I remain here for you. There it is. Other orientated. So Paul determines, I would much rather be at home with the Lord through death. But you want to know what? I will live a life of sacrifice for the good of another. There's a good example. There is another one to imitate, Timothy. Paul testifies of Timothy in chapter 2 that he knows of no other who actually is like himself, Paul. And he commends Timothy into their midst. He says, you need to listen to Timothy. He's a young man, yes, but he's got the kind of character that you need to imitate. You see, Timothy was a model for us to also imitate. How come? Timothy thought nothing of standing and ministering in the shadow of Paul. He was not interested in coming out from under Paul and being held up as esteemed better than Paul. We will get to see that in Philippians chapter 2. But there is a third man, Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus is a man who got very sick as he was bringing the Philippian gift to the Apostle Paul in Rome. He's one of their midst. In fact, he's one of their pastors. And he brings this gift and he gets sick to the point where he almost dies. How would that be an example for us to follow? Well, when he became sick, we know from the passage in Philippians chapter 2, he refused to give up. He soldiered on and he arrived literally at death's door in Rome. He nearly died in the arms of the Apostle Paul. Why would he do that? Because of his love for the Lord Jesus Christ, his love for Christ's servant, the Apostle Paul, his love for the church who had gathered together this gift for the Apostle Paul in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, he refused to give up. So my friends, let me conclude with this for us. For us to be godly, we have to live and learn the essential spiritual discipline of imitation. We're going to see it in a lot more depth as we make our way through this book. But for now, as individuals and corporately as a church gathered in the name of our Lord, we have to learn this and live this. We must be imitators. Imitators of people like Paul, who lived thankful lives and joyful and contentment lives despite their circumstance. We need to be imitators of people like Timothy, who was prepared to live in the shadow of Paul and graciously serve others for Christ. We need to be a little bit like Epaphroditus, who never gave up because of his difficulties. He was always putting the other person one step ahead in the ladder up above him. And then, of course, we need to be like, most of all, our Lord Jesus Christ, who washed his disciples' feet, who went out to meet the outcasts. We need to be like him in showing patience to those slow to learn disciples. We need to be like him in confronting false teachers, but also always holding before them the precious gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to be like him who gave up so much for us that we would have so much. We have a lot to learn from this book, but to begin, let's be putting into our lives the essential spiritual discipline of imitation. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the time given us to come and to begin to acquaint ourselves with this very precious part of your precious word. I thank you for the church in Philippi, and I pray and thank you for the essential and eternal truths which await us in the pages of this book. But I thank you for your moving in our midst in the person of God the Holy Spirit, as he continues to guide us and help us to know your will and to live out your will for your good pleasure. And it is your will that we would be conformed into the image of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Lord, may we begin by being other-orientated. May we cease from the factionalism that might be within our midst, within our hearts, which you and you alone see. May we cease from the envy and bitterness, not only toward others who we see prospering, but even toward yourself, because we believe that you're bringing us an unwarranted hardship. Forgive us for that sin. You have held no good thing from us. And as we continue to love you with all of our soul, body, heart, mind, and strength, May we truly be a people who show forth our love for you by serving one another. And I ask and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.